This was the only way that man can ever get to heaven is through a Savior called Jesus. And Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, in Christian circles, today is what they call Palm Sunday. It's called that because approximately a week before Jesus was crucified, if you look at John chapter 1, I hope you have your Bible open, John chapter 1, and in verse number 1 it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany." And so 6 days would put it at about Saturday. Jesus made his final entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. And crowds of people were there. And they cut down palm branches and they walked along with Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. You can see in chapter 12, verse 13, it says that the people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so they were pretty happy. Now, two questions come to mind. Why was Jesus on a donkey? The reason that he rode a donkey into Jerusalem, because it was a sign, a clear sign of his coming as a Prince of Peace. He didn't come on a horse, he came on a donkey. If he had come on a horse, it would have been a sign of war. He would have been coming as a king of war, but no, he came as a Prince of Peace. Now in Revelation chapter 19, we read about when Jesus will one day come back to this world and he'll be riding, not a donkey, he'll be riding a horse. It's in Revelation chapter 19, you can look that up later. But this here, this triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, was a fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds and hundreds of years before by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. I'll read it for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion is another word for Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." An ass is another word for a donkey. And so this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord Jesus rode a little donkey into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, and all these people used palm branches, waving them with excitement. Why did they use palm branches? Why did they cut those things down? Palm branches have long been the symbol of victory and peace. I'll tell you, the Hebrew word for the palm branch is lulav. Lu meaning towards and lav meaning the heart. And the idea of lulav is we give you our heart. And this is sort of the idea of the waving of the palm branches with victory. They were excited about Jesus coming. Now, we're going to talk today about the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And it's going to be kind of an education for some. For others, this is a well-trodden pathway. But there are many details of Jesus' last week that we simply do not know. There are many details of his entire life that we simply are not aware of. You know, there are scholars today, so-called scholars, that argue whether Jesus was actually crucified on a Friday. Some scholars think that he was crucified on a Thursday. Some think that he was crucified on a Saturday. Some think he was crucified on a Wednesday. And they have these big intellectual arguments with each other. Some say that he was not raised on a Sunday, but raised on a Saturday. But these people all have to admit speculation at some point. I've spent years and years and years and years studying all of the different arguments, picking apart every Bible verse I could find that deals with his death, burial, and resurrection. And I've come to certain conclusions over the years and years of my study of this subject. Here's my conclusion. He died on a Friday afternoon. and he was raised on a Sunday morning as the bottom line. That's the end result of my studying all these different arguments as to when he was crucified and when he rose from the dead. And I've looked at it all. And I believe he died on a Friday and he rose on a Sunday. Jesus Christ is the most important person in our lives, bar none. And so today we want to take a look at what happened to Jesus in the last few days of his earthly life, right up to and including the crucifixion. And it's very important that Christians be well-versed, well-educated in these matters. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Our loving Father, once again, we come to you in that marvelous name of Jesus, and we ask that you would answer this prayer and increase our faith and our love, our knowledge for you and all about Jesus. Teach us more about our wonderful Savior. And we pray that if there be someone here, man, woman, young person, who has not actually yet repented of his or her personal sin and received Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, we pray today would be that day. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We have no guarantee. Our Father, please teach us today. Help us to have receptive hearts today. Help us, Father, to be humble and teachable. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something we need to understand right off the bat, if we're going to understand what happened to Jesus, is that this was the week of the Jewish Passover. You say, what's a Passover? Passover was a yearly celebration that God started for the Jews when they were back in Egypt and he wanted to bring them out. They were to take the blood of a sacrificial lamb and they were to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and lintel of the house. The angel of death was going to pass through the land, and where the angel saw the blood, God's promise was, I will pass over you. And that's how they got the name Passover for this Jewish feast. Passover pictured salvation. It was an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus dying for us, shedding his blood. And when we are in Christ, and I know that's a bit of an expression of speech, but when we are in Christ, the angel of death passes over us. That's why it's so important for every man, woman, young person to be in Christ. So this Passover pictures salvation, and it was accompanied by several days of festivities and eating unleavened bread. Unleavened means that there's no leaven. What's leaven? That's yeast. We know it as yeast. It makes the bread rise into these puffy loaves, and there was to be no leaven in the bread. There was to be no leaven in their homes, because the teaching was that the leaven was a picture, a representative of sin. And they were to get the sin out. And so they were very meticulous. They would go through their closets and their cupboards in the house and make sure there's no leaven. They would take little hooks and carefully scrape in the corners where some breadcrumbs or something might get in there. This is what they did. And guess what? They still do it today. It's still being done today. They get the leaven out. And so what kind of bread would they eat? Flat bread. It was flat with no flavoring in it. But Passover was a happy time. Families came together and they would celebrate. Now, in the light of all this, the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, most likely on a Friday afternoon, Jesus came to this little town of Bethany. We read about that. Bethany was a little city just outside of Jerusalem. And here, he arrived at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And these were siblings, brother, sister, and sister, and they lived together. This is where Jesus stayed with his disciples for the whole week. It's here that we read about how Mary took this pound of ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus. You can see here in verse 2 that they made him a supper and Martha served. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. That was very costly, very, very expensive. and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And so she did this out of love and devotion for the Lord Jesus. It was a costly sacrificial gift she gave to Jesus. And Jesus explained later that in verse 7, she did this against the day of my burying. So she probably didn't realize what all the significance of what she was doing. She just wanted to do something nice for Jesus. And so Jesus said that there's more involved here. Basically, he was saying, I'm going to die in a few days, and she's doing this, you know, to anoint me. So it says in verse 3, the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everyone got blessed when she made her sacrificial gift. Everyone got blessed. But then there's this particular scallywag. His name is Judas Iscariot. And it says, which should betray him. That's the one who betrayed Jesus. And then he asked, why wasn't this money, you know, this sold for money and given to the poor? And he didn't care about the poor. Verse 6, he was a thief. You see that? He was a thief. He had the bag. He was their treasurer. He knew what was in there, and he bare what was put therein. He was a thief. That's why he wanted it. And so we'll come back to this in just a few moments. But, you know, a day or so later on Sunday, the first day of the week, first day of the Jewish week, a great crowd started to enter into Jerusalem. And Jesus then sent two of his disciples ahead. Now, I would like if you would turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. So turn back a chunk of pages and back to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to follow the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's see, we're in Matthew chapter 21. And we can see here in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes went that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. You say, what does that mean? It was Hebrew expression. It means save now. Save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now is a very popular saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a reference to Messiah. It's a clear reference to Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so here we have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it's what we call Palm Sunday, because they were waving these palms and they put them down on the ground as well. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem after a few hours. He leaves and he goes back to Bethany. And you can see that in verse 17. It says, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. The next day would have been Monday, what we call Monday. Understand that the Jews, they don't, the Hebrew language for the days of the week, they don't call it Sunday and Monday. Those are all Roman ideas. They would call it the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. Now, you probably realize the seventh day is what we call Saturday. For the Jews, they would begin in the evening. So at nighttime, that would to them be the beginning of the next day. That's when the day would begin. When my wife and I were visiting in Israel, we were in Jerusalem, and we were there for Friday. And Friday night, everything closes down because that's when Sabbath or Shabbat, that's when it begins. And for 24 hours, they don't drive their vehicles. Everything is very quiet. There's no business being conducted. And then Saturday at night, as the sun went down, all of a sudden the whole city came to life. So that's how they still count their days over there. And so what we would call Monday, they would call the second day, because the first day for them, first day of the week, would be what we would call Sunday. All right? And so On Monday, Jesus starts going back into Jerusalem, and there he saw a fig tree in bloom. And he went up to it, expecting to find figs, and found none. If you look, please, and we're in chapter 21 of Matthew, look at verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. All right, now is where he curses the fig tree and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. To wither means to shrivel and shrink and die. Now I want you to remember this fig tree because we're going to be coming back to this. And so Jesus continued on. He entered into Jerusalem, and Jesus went right away into the temple and cast out all of the greedy moneymakers, the gougers. Now we're looking at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, cast them out that sold and brought in sold and bought in the temple, basically saying in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, as you read the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find a couple of things seem to be switched in order. This is one of those things. Now, we don't have all of the reasons, but usually the main reason why the author, in this case Matthew, would do that is to put emphasis on certain things. And that's why he would, what we would say, sort of switch the order of them. But Jesus basically established his authority over the temple at this time. Now, the next day is what we call Tuesday. And as Jesus came back into toward the temple, the disciples noticed that fig tree. And look now at verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, and remember, this is the next day. There's a day that takes place between verse 19 and 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, probably a reference to the Mount of Olives, because he was right there, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. I hope you have that verse underlined in your Bible. It's very important that God's people be actively engaged in prayer. Sometimes the answers don't come overnight. Sometimes they take months and months to come. I mentioned earlier we were praying for our sister Leanne for new housing. She was in a cramped little quarters with a little two-bedroom place. She needed a bigger place. And so we took months and months, but God answered our prayers, and there we go. On Wednesdays, that's when we put out our prayer requests. And I'd like to suggest if you have a heavy burden, a special need in your life, that you come on Wednesday and get your name on the list so that we can be praying. By the way, if you're going to be praying, if you want us to be praying for you, you need to be praying for everyone else. And that's why we encourage you to come on Wednesday. We'll give you a sheet of prayer requests. And if you want God to answer your prayer and you want God's people to be praying for you, then it's only right that you be praying for the other people and for their prayer requests. I mean, it's a two-way street here, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense? Yes? Amen? Yeah, and we all tend to have needs, sometimes big ones. And when that happens, by all means, get the church praying. But make sure that you're praying for the church as well, because there are other people with big needs, some of them even bigger than yours, and they need answers to prayer. So this business of prayer is very important. Now, why did Jesus curse this fig tree in the first place? Why did he do it? The poor little fig tree. Did Jesus have no compassion upon nature? Well, of course he did. He's the one who created nature. But he cursed this fig tree because the fig tree gave a false impression of truth. The fig tree put forth its leaves, and it does that when it has fruit. But in this case, it put forth its leaves and it had no fruit. It was saying something, but it was living something else. We usually call that hypocrisy. when you say one thing with your mouth and you live another way with your life. Make sure you're not a hypocrite. Make sure that your life is the same on Monday as it is on Sunday. When you come to church and you worship God, and then you go out into the world, be it to work or to school, make sure that you live for Jesus on Monday the same way you're living for Jesus on Sunday. Don't be a hypocrite. This tree was a hypocrite here, and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were hypocrites. They were professing to have spiritual life, but they were dead on the inside. And it happens today as well. It's always happened, this kind of tomfoolery. But now, here on Tuesday, Jesus is into Jerusalem, and his enemies try to publicly oppose him. They try to, let's take a look at it in verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Well, this was their opposition. They were trying to strong arm him. And we don't have time to read all of the verses because there's going to be a lot of verses here, but I hope that in your Bible reading at home, you have read all of these verses. I hope that you've read through all of the Gospel of Matthew, and you already know these things. It's very important. But Jesus basically answered them and says, "Okay, I'll ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I will, and likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Then he says, "The baptism of John," that's John the Baptist, "whence was it, from heaven or of men?" Now the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, rejected John the Baptist and his message. And Jesus was pressing them against the wall. He says, "Okay, you want to know something from me? I want to know something from you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it just of men?" And these Jewish leaders, they got back and they said, "Let's have a huddle." And they says, "Well, now if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe it? But if we say of men, then the people are going to stone us because they hold John the Baptist as a prophet." And so what they did was they came back and says, "Well, we don't know. We don't know." So then Jesus says, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I really like Jesus, don't you? And how he could put these religious hypocrites, these were a bunch of gangsters is what they were, dressed up in religious garb. And they were strong-arming the people. And they were basically teaching a system of works on how to get to heaven. Works and works and works. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is salvation, and the way to heaven has always been a gift. It's always a gift. You either receive it or you reject it. But it doesn't change. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so I kind of like it when Jesus put these enemies in their place. And so then what Jesus did was, he started answering their questions because they started sending their big guns at Jesus. And they sent in some boys and they questioned them here. Let's pick it up in chapter 22 and verse number 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." So they figured, okay, we will trip him up publicly in his speech so that everyone will see that Jesus is stupid or he's bigoted and he's not what they think he is. And so they sent their boys in with their biggest, toughest, hardest questions. Have you ever been asked a hard religious question? Has anyone come up to you and say, "Oh, you believe in God, do you? Oh yeah, right, well, where did God come from?" You know, like, did someone ever come to you with a question like that? Or some other kind of religious question. People have all kinds of religious questions, and some of them are the dumbest things you've ever heard of. Did Adam and Eve, right? Did Adam have a belly button? We want to know. Oh yeah. And how is that going to change your life if you found out the answer to that one? Are you going to become a better husband, a better wife, a more godly, faithful Christian if you found out if Adam had a belly button or not? Personally, I think he did. I think that when God made him complete with all of the appearance of age. And remember, he was created instantly, right? He wasn't created as a little baby. He was created as a full-grown man. personally, I don't see a problem with God putting a belly button on Adam. I don't have a problem with that at all. If someone here is going to lose sleep over that, then I'm sorry, he didn't have a belly button. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to, you pick your battlefields, right? I'm not going to die on that battlefield. You know, there's all kinds of silly things. Well, they sent in their boys with their big questions that were designed to publicly humiliate Jesus. They were going to try and trap him with his words. And so they sent in the boys there in verse 16. It says their disciples, that's the Pharisees, with the Herodians. The Herodians were connected with Herod, King Herod, the political leader, the king, the guy who you pay the taxes and all. And they said, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Boy, they didn't believe that at all. Neither carest thou for any man. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute? Tribute is like taxes. Is it lawful to give taxes unto Caesar or not? There's a loaded question. Here he is, Jesus, with all these people. Maybe there were hundreds, maybe there were thousands of them all crowded around. It was Passover. The place was full. And they came to him and they publicly asked him, says, is it right to give tax to a corrupt government? Because the Roman government was corrupt. You know, people are still asking that same question today. Did you know that? Is it right to give taxes to a corrupt government? Hey, I'll tell you something. Every government in the world is corrupt. It doesn't matter who gets into power. It's all still man-made stuff. Every government that has ever existed, aside from the government that Jesus will set up, that'll be a perfect government. But Jesus knew, he says, verse 18, he perceived their wickedness. This is why they asked him this crazy question. And he said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He just nailed them to the wall. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. The tribute money is the tax money. And so they brought him a coin. They brought, well, a penny in this case. Penny was a day's wages, mind you. Back then, a common laborer, would work for a penny for the day. That was considered a normal man's wages if he worked out in the field or something like that. And so then, verse 20, he said unto them, whose image and superscription? Superscription means the writing on top of the coin. The scription, yeah, that's the writing. Superscription, that's above. And you'd see the picture of the emperor, and above that, you'd have his name. Okay, so there you go. Whose image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. So it was both Caesar's image and Caesar's superscription, his name up there. Then saith he unto them, please underline this verse in your Bible if it isn't already underlined. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And he shut them down. They were dumbfounded. This is the kind of question that they would use. It was a loaded question. They would reserve these questions and use them against their enemies. And they'd done it for years. But Jesus comes along and answers them this way, publicly humiliating them. They were absolutely shut down, and like a dog, you know, with its tail tucked between its legs, they took off. Well, it wasn't long before, you know, they decided, well, we need another shot at him. And so then they sent in the next crowd in verse 23, the Sadducees. This was the next bunch of snakes that came in. And it says, they say there's no resurrection. And the idea is like when you're dead, that's it, right? And so they said, well, Moses said that if a man die, have no children, his brother shall marry, and so on. Again, we can't take all the time to look at all of the details. I mean, this is so much fun to look at these things. But basically, they said seven brothers, each one of them died, but before they died, they married the same woman, one after the next. You know, finally, the sixth brother died, the seventh brother. I mean, these brothers were stupid. If they kept marrying the same woman and everyone dies, that should tell you they're poisoning the coffee or something. But every one of those seven brothers, they marry this one. All seven died, and then finally she dies. And then their big question, here it is, the loaded question, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in anyhow, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And then Jesus again slams them up against the wall and says, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. You know something? The people in the religious cults, they don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God either. So do not be shamed. Do not be cowered into the corner by people who go to these religious cults and they expect that they know the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They don't. And by the way, if you don't read your Bible, neither will you. But if you're born again, if you're saved and you read your Bible, the Holy Spirit is your built-in Bible teacher and He will lead you into all truth. He will guide you. But you need to do your part. You need to be faithful reading the Bible and coming to church, of course. But that's how you grow. But in no time at all, you'll be able to handle yourself against these religious charlatans, just like Jesus did here. But He basically told them, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. You know, like your question is stupid because they don't marry nor are given in marriage. And then He really nailed them that they don't know the power of God or the scriptures. And He said, now as touching, verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That means that those people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were still alive at that point, having fellowship with God. They weren't dead. They weren't asleep. Some believe in this soul sleep idea that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. What is that? It's like a big nursery of a bunch of sleeping babies, and God is not the God of a nursery with sleeping babies. God is the God of the living, alive, with fellowship. And He slammed them against the wall. They had no answer, and they took off. The third question, of course, comes in verse 34 and verse 35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him, and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? So you got a Pharisaical lawyer here saying, what's the great commandment? And Jesus answered him in verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus didn't stop there. He went the next step. He said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, let me ask you a question, folks. Do you believe that to be true? Yes or no? Yes, you believe it to be true? You're to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. You believe that? Yes? Are you sure you believe it? Yes? Okay, some of you are wondering, he's setting me up. Well, I sure hope you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But that second commandment, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you're gonna remember the lost neighbors. You're going to remember the ones that don't know Christ. They're not saved. And some of them are involved in elaborate worldwide religions that are damning their souls to hell. If you really love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to get involved with supporting missions. You're going to get involved with praying for lost people every day. Lost people ought to be part of your prayer list. Be they brother, sister, mother, father, son or daughter, aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, or whoever. You ought to be praying for people that you know that are not saved. But Pastor, I did that for a whole year and nothing happened. Then go another whole year. I mean, God doesn't put a time limit on it. He tells us to reach out to the lost. And you and I are to reach out to the lost. And if you believe those two commandments to be true, then you will love God with all your heart and you will love your neighbor as yourself and you will do what you can to help your neighbor to be saved. So now you know. Well, anyhow, the Lord Jesus basically then went on to condemn the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to have to hurry a little bit because we're still on Tuesday afternoon and I got to get to Friday. So I'm going to put it into higher gear, if that's all right with you. But at this point, Jesus, he comes out of the temple. He departs from Jerusalem. He goes by the to the nearby Mount of Olives in chapter 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Why did they do that? Because the buildings represented the presence of God to the Jewish mind back then. That's why they did it. And that's when Jesus said unto them in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so he's saying judgment's coming. Do you remember the fig tree? Remember I told you to remember the fig tree? Israel as a nation was giving a false impression that it had spiritual life when it was dead and corrupt inside. Its spiritual leaders were corrupt. Jesus called them snakes, vipers, hypocrites. He condemned them for their wickedness. And they were living hypocritical lives, giving the impression that they knew God, giving the impression that they were, you know, one-on-one with God, two peas in a pod, but nothing could be further from the truth. And just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, here's what happened to Jerusalem. It was going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Romans came and they sacked the place and they destroyed everything. And it stayed destroyed. And it was rebuilt hundreds and hundreds of years later. It was destroyed again. It was rebuilt. The city that's sitting over there in Jerusalem, the old city, the old Jerusalem, is not the same Jerusalem as when Jesus was on earth. It's been rebuilt a couple of times. Maybe a lot of the stones were original, but the city has been rebuilt. The temple still hasn't been rebuilt. It's still destroyed. To the Jewish mind, the presence of the temple meant the presence of God Almighty. No temple, no God. Remember the fig tree. Jesus cursed the fig tree. Well, chapter 24 and chapter 25, Jesus is dealing mainly with the Jewish nation in the tribulation. I run into a lot of Christians who seem to think that Matthew 24 and 25 deal with the church age. It doesn't. Matthew 24 and 25 is an answer to the disciples' questions about the Jewish economy and when will God come and, you know, establish things. That's what Jesus answered. The church age was a mystery. It was not known. Anyhow, I don't have much time here to go into much more detail than that. But the Lord Jesus, if you turn to chapter 26. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, those are the sayings of chapters 24, 25, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast," that would be Thursday, 2 days is the feast of the Passover, "and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." He made a prediction of his coming crucifixion. Right after this, verses 3 and 4, we have the chief priests getting together to plot his death. Again, I say to you, this is why the author of the book, Matthew, chose things in the chronology he chose, is to teach us what was really happening behind the scenes. And so verses 3 and 4, we have the religious high priests and so on, and they're plotting Jesus' death. Now, they did not want to kill Jesus on the feast day. If you see that in verse 5, they said not on the feast day. The feast day was before the Friday. It was the Thursday. They didn't want to kill Jesus on that day because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid there'd be a big uproar against them. And of course, they could be put to death. But at this point, Jesus returns to Bethany. You see that in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, and we get into now the anointing of Jesus' feet from verse 7 to verse 13. There's that same passage that we read at the beginning out of John chapter 12, the anointing of Jesus' feet. And I believe that Matthew put that chronology here. It happened a few days before, but Matthew put it here. to help put the emphasis on Judas, because it was Judas who was upset. It was Judas who was disillusioned with Jesus. And because of this, now verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests." And so Judas leaves the band of men there, and he goes to the chief priests, and he makes a deal. And they covenant with him for 30, you see in verse 15, for 30 pieces of silver. Now that was quite a chunk of money back then. And Judas figured, well, I'm going to cash out. Why did Judas do this? My suggestion to you is that Judas thought that Jesus could easily slip out of the hands of the Pharisees or the Romans. It didn't matter. He had proven himself to be able to do this. There was a couple of occasions before in the 3 years that Judas knew Jesus where the crowd grabbed Jesus, but he just kind of seemed to vanish. In the crowd, he would just sort of pass right through them and disappear. And Judas saw this. He saw it. He knew Jesus could do this. And so he figured, well, Jesus will just do it again. It's time for me to cash out. I'm out of here. And 30 pieces of silver sounds like a nice retirement package, a golden parachute, if you will. And I'm going to blow this popsicle stand. And so this, I think, was what his plan was. So he made his deal. Now we get to Wednesday. Wednesday, there is no mention made whatsoever of any activity. It's all quiet on the Eastern Front. And I believe that it was on the Wednesday that Jesus rested because he needed his strength for what was about to come. And now in chapter 26, verse number 17 is where we pick up. Jesus sent two disciples to make ready for the feast. That's on the Thursday in a large upper room. It says, "Now, in the first day of the feast," that's Thursday, "of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare?'" And then Jesus says, well, verse 18, "Go into the city." He said, "You'll find a man." And verse 19, "There, make ready the Passover." And this was the upper room that you have heard about. And so on Thursday evening, Jesus and the disciples all came to this place. Now, a little thought of mine is that Jesus kept it a secret where he was going to be so that Judas didn't know. Because Judas still didn't know. None of the other disciples knew where they were going to hold the feast. They didn't know. But Jesus did, and he had this set up in advance, and he sent two of his disciples, one of them was not Judas, in to make ready of the room. And this is why it was all kept secret, so that Judas did not know. Otherwise, Judas could have gone and got the guards and so on and come to the upper room. But it was just as much a surprise, I think, to Judas. Now, this is my commentary. That's my take on it, my thoughts over the many decades that I've poured over these gospel accounts. But here, this is when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. In verse 26, you'll see they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it. This is the communion service. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself here. But before the communion service, Jesus took a towel and a basin and he washed the disciples' feet. And Judas was one of the feet that he washed. So then Judas takes off out of the building. And that's when Jesus instituted the communion service, verses 26 to 29. There were only born again saved people at that. And then after they sung a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. You'll see that in chapter 26 and verse 30. After they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And as they were walking toward the Mount of Olives, in Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, four chapters, the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples important truths. You know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but cometh unto the Father but by me." You remember that? Truths like that, they were all being taught to the 11 disciples. He taught them about the Holy Ghost as well. And then he told them this in verse 31. He said, "All of ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So basically he's telling them, you're all going to desert me. You're going to take away. So finally they arrive here at a certain garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. That's what it was called. The garden was called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means an oil press. They would take the olives and they would press them into olive oil. So the garden was called Gethsemane. And it's here that Jesus took 8 of the 11 disciples and let them stay, and took 3 of the 11, Peter, James, and John, and went further into the garden to pray. See verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to pray, and the weight of what was about to happen came upon his heart." If you've ever had a heavy heart, I'm telling you, that is not even the beginning of what Jesus felt that night, because he was taking upon himself the weight of the sin of the world and the awful thought of being separated from the Heavenly Father for all eternity. For all eternity, Jesus and the Father have never been separated. And now that was about to happen. And this and much more came upon him that night. And so while he was praying, the disciples were sleeping. But then if you look at verse 49, Judas comes, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And so Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. So at this point, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John tell us that Peter drew a sword and tried to defend Jesus. And then Jesus was arrested and taken to Annas, then Caiaphas, the high priest, for a mock trial. It's at this point that Peter denied Jesus in verse 74. Then began he, that's Peter, to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. Jesus had told Peter before the cock crows 3 times, "You will deny me." Before the cock crows twice, "You will deny me 3 times." And that's exactly what happened. Well, by now, it's Friday early morning. And the chief priests take Jesus away to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor in charge of Judea and Jerusalem there. And we are in chapter 27. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now here's Judas. You remember him? Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned." He tried to undo what he did, but he couldn't. You know, sometimes there are things that you and I will do that cannot be undone. And there's going to be consequences. And this was a big one. Judas could not undo. He realized Jesus did not just disappear, you know, and appear someplace else like he did in the past. This was it. And so he went out and hung himself. So Pilate does not want to take the case. He hands it off to King Herod. We read that in Luke 23. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate is pressured by the Jews to crucify him. Pilate has Jesus scourged in an attempt to gain pity. "Behold the man," said Pilate. But nothing works. And so he gives orders for Jesus to be crucified. And if you look, please, in chapter 27, verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could not could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult," that means a swelling of noise, a big loud swelling of noise, "a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it.' Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What an incredible thing to say. I think this is what prompted Jesus on the cross to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't know what was going to happen. If they had repented and received Christ as their Savior, their Messiah, their King, he would have ushered in the kingdom at that point, but they rejected him. They didn't know what they were doing. And you know something? When someone offends you and says something terrible and hurtful, they're probably not in their right mind. They probably don't realize the consequence of what they're doing. They probably don't understand that when they offend you, they're also offending Almighty God, because you're their God, you're God's child. And when someone offends you, they're offending God. Doesn't matter who that someone is. They may even be another Christian person. But they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize it. I tell you this to have compassion on people who offend you. Not to harbor and hold it against them. Oh, you're going to get, God's going to squash you like a bug. You've touched me. I'm God's daughter. I'm God's son. You're in for it now. No, no. God hasn't called us to vengeance. God's called us to peace. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Jesus prayed for the malefactors. Well, we have to hurry along. The Lord Jesus hung on a cross for 6 hours, during which time He endured the judgment of Almighty God on sin. As hot and as heavy as hell could ever be, the Lord Jesus endured that in His own body while He hung on the cross for those 6 hours, and God the Father had to turn His back on Him. He paid the awful price of salvation for a wicked world. He suffered for your sin and for my sin. Why? Why did Jesus do it? Why did He die on the cross? Why did He die for you and me? Here's why. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This was the only way that man can ever get to heaven, is through a Savior called Jesus. And Jesus is God in the flesh. And He came and died for our sins on the cross. Now, Jesus didn't stay dead. Oh, by no means. He showed Himself alive. He rose from the grave on the third day. That means Sunday. And He showed Himself alive over the next few weeks to hundreds of people. This was the last of Jesus' life on earth before His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to earth to be our Savior so that you and I need not be separated from God. Just because Jesus died doesn't mean you automatically get to go to heaven. You have your part to do, which is to acknowledge to God your sinfulness, to repent of your sin and to receive Christ as your one and only Savior. He's not one of several Saviors. He's not a Savior plus your good works. He is your one and only way to heaven. Your good works can only condemn you to hell. Jesus is the one and only way, oh my friend, if you're here today and you have not yet repented and received Jesus as your Savior, would you do it today? You have no guarantee on tomorrow. In the news, we read about this awful shooting over in Moscow. And these people who got up that day and washed and dressed and went to work, and after work they were going to this social event, this theater or someplace they were at in Moscow. They had no idea. There's 133 of them now. They had no idea that they would be dead that night. You and I have no guarantee on tomorrow, let alone this afternoon. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We may be facing eternity, even this week. My friend, listen. How about this? If you do know Jesus as your Savior, you have repented of your sins, you have received Him into your life as Savior, I say, wonderful. My question is, are you living for Jesus? Are you really living your life here on earth for Jesus? Are you serving Jesus? Remember the fig tree. You cannot give an impression that you have spiritual life in your heart when you're dead in there. Don't go giving people the idea. I mean, if you're not saved, then be honest. No, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I'm not born again. I'm not on my way to heaven. Be honest about it. But to let people know, give them the impression that you're saved when you're not really. Remember the fig tree. Remember the fig tree. There's a lesson there for us. You can't give the impression that you have spiritual life If you come today, you can have spiritual life. You repent of your sins, God will save you. There's a story told, and I'll close with this and I'm done. But there's a story told of a runaway horse-drawn wagon running at full gallop. This was back in the 1800s. Aboard the wagon was a little boy who was sure to meet his death should the wagon flip over. Suddenly, a young law student mounted a horse and bravely caught up with the wagon and saved the boy's life, and there was great joy. But sadly, as the years went on, the boy grew up to become reckless and wild and became a criminal. He committed murder and was arrested and was brought before the judge for sentencing. The criminal looked up at the judge, and he recognized the judge to have been the one who saved him many years before when he was a little boy. And he appealed to the judge for mercy. And the judge looked at him and said, "Well, it's true. Back then, I was your Savior, but today I am your judge." And if we reject Jesus Christ as Savior, the day will come, we will stand before Him as judge. I'd like us to pray. If you would bow your head now, please, and close your eyes. I'd like for us to pray.
Thank you for watching the message today. We invite you to join us again every Sunday and Wednesday for more inspiring messages from God's Word.